This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala ashrafil mursaleen. Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Wa ba'du, Allahumma alimna ma yinfa'una wa anfa'na bima alamtana wa zidna ilman innaka anta al-alimul hakeem. Again, can you hear me good? So from one extreme to the other now. Khair, inshallah. Inshallah, they will fix as we fix the sound as we go. So we continue with Surah Al-Najm, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. And I believe we reached verse number 19, right?
Correct.
Okay, so we will read the commentary of Shaykh Ibn Sa'di, rahimahullah, and listen to the translation. And then we'll, inshallah, try to see if there are beneficial points that we can comment on. قال الإمام السعدي رحمه الله تعالى أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم أفرأيتم اللات والعزى ومناة الثالثة الأخرى ألكم الذكر وله الأنثى تلك إذا قسمة ضيزى إن هي إلا أسماء سميتموها أنتم وآباؤكم ما أنزل الله بها من سلطان إن يتبعون إلا الظن وما تهوى الأنفس ولقد جاءهم من ربهم الهدى أم للإنسان ما تمنى فلله الآخرة والأولى لما زكى تعالى ما جاء به محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم من الهدى ودين الحق والأمر بعبادة الله وتوحيده ذكر بطلان ما عليه المشركون من عبادة من ليس له من أوصاف الكمال شيء ولا تنفع ولا تضر وإنما هي أسماء فارغة عن المعنى سماها المشركون هم وآباؤهم الجهال الضلال ابتدعوا لها من الأسماء الباطلة التي لا تستحقها فخدعوا بها أنفسهم وغيرهم من الضلال فالآلهة التي بهذه الحال لا تستحق مثقال ذرة من العبادة وهذه الأنداد التي سموها بهذه الأسماء زعموا أنها مشتقة من أوصاف هي متصفة بها فسموا اللات من الإله المستحق للعبادة والعزى من العزيز ومناة من المنان إلحادا في أسماء الله وتجريا على الشرك به وهذه أسماء متجردة عن المعاني فكل من له أدنى مسكة من عقل يعلم بطلان هذه الأوصاف فيها.
Having commended that what Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam brought of guidance, true religion, and the command to worship Allah and affirm His oneness, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala now mentions the falseness of what the polytheists did of worshipping that which did not possess any attributes of perfection at all, and had no power to bring benefit or cause harm. Rather, they were mere names, devoid of meaning, that the polytheists and their ignorant, misguided forefathers had made up. These were unreal names that the idols did not deserve, and by giving them these names, they deceived themselves and other misguided people. Gods such as these are not deserving of even an atom's weight of worship. They called these idols by these names, claiming that they were derived from characteristics that they possessed. So the name of Al-Lat was derived from the word Al-Ilah, meaning that which is deserving of worship. The name of Al-Uzza was derived from the word Aziz, mighty. And the name of Manat was derived from the word Al-Mannan, bestower of blessings. This was a profane distortion of the names of Allah and a way of associating others with Him. But these names were devoid of meaning because anyone who possesses the slightest reasoning will realize that these attributes are not applicable to these idols.
قال أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ألكم الذكر وله الأنثى أي أتجعلون لله البنات بزعمكم ولكم البنون تلك إذا قسمة ضيزى أي ظالمة جائرة وأي ظلم أعظم من قسمة تقتضي تفضيل العبد المخلوق على الخالق تعالى عن قولهم علوا كبيرا وقوله إن هي إلا أسماء سميتموها أنتم وآباؤكم ما أنزل الله بها من سلطان أي من حجة وبرهان على صحة مذهبكم وكل أمر ما أنزل الله به من سلطان فهو باطل فاسد لا يتخذ دينا وهم في أنفسهم ليسوا بمتبعين لبرهان يتيقنون به ما ذهبوا إليه وإنما دلهم على قولهم الظن الفاسد والجهل الكاسد وما تهواه أنفسهم من الشرك والبدع الموافقة لأهويتهم والحال أنه لا موجب لهم يقتضي اتباعهم الظن من فقد العلم والهدى ولهذا قال تعالى ولقد جاءهم من ربهم الهدى أي الذي يرشدهم في باب التوحيد والنبوة وجميع المطالب التي يحتاج إليها العبد فكلها قد بينها الله أكمل بيان وأوضحه وأدله على المقصود وأقام عليه من الأدلة والبراهين ما يوجب لهم ولغيرهم اتباعه فلم يبق لأحد عذر ولا حجة من بعد البيان والبرهان وإذا كان ما هم عليه غايته اتباع الظن ونهايته الشقاء الأبدي والعذاب السرمدي فالبقاء على هذه الحال من أسفه السفه وأظلم الظلم ومع ذلك يتمنون الأمان ويغترون بأنفسهم ولهذا أنكر تعالى على من زعم أنه يحصل له ما تمنى وهو كاذب في ذلك فقال أم للإنسان ما تمنى فلله الآخرة والأولى فيعطي منهما من يشاء ويمنع من يشاء فليس الأمر تابعا لأمانيهم ولا موافقا لأهوائهم.
Do you choose males for yourselves and for him females? In other words, do you ascribe daughters to Allah as you claim and want sons for yourselves? That is indeed an unfair division. For what unfairness can be greater than a division that implicitly gives precedence to the created slave over his creator? Exalted be Allah far above what they say. They are no more than names you have named, you and your forefathers for which Allah has not sent down any authority. That is, there is no proof or evidence for the soundness of your view. Anything for which Allah did not send down any authority is false and corrupt, and is not to be taken as religion. They themselves were not following any proof to give them certainty about what they believed. Rather, what led them to that corrupt belief was conjecture and sheer ignorance, and their own inclination towards polytheism and innovation that was in accordance with their whims and desires. In fact, there was nothing to make them follow conjecture, such as lacking access to knowledge and guidance. Therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, although guidance has come to them from their Lord, that is, guidance that shows them the way to affirmation of Allah's oneness and to prophethood, and to all that people need. Allah has explained all of that in the most perfect and clearest manner, and has established evidence and proof against them that require them and others to follow it. So no one has any excuse or argument after there has come clear explanation and proof. As for what they follow, all that they base it on is conjecture, and it will ultimately lead to eternal misery and punishment. So continuing on this path is the utmost foolishness and worst wrongdoing. Yet despite that, they still indulged in wishful thinking and deceived themselves. Hence, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala denounces those who claim that they will get what they wish for they are lying. Is man to have everything he wishes for? Nay, to Allah belong the hereafter and the present. So he gives thereof to whomever he wills and withholds from whomever he wills. So the matter is not in accordance with their wishes or with their whims and desires.
Okay, so in this section, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the first part of the surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala defends Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, establishing that he is on the truth, that he is truthful, and he doesn't speak from himself, and that whatever he saw was the truth. And then, now he turns to the people of Quraysh, exposing their stance, that you are not in a position to accuse Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? Because if your house is made of, as they say, house is made of glass, don't throw stones on others, whatever. Look at your own way of life, look at your own religion, look at your own style, or your own lifestyle. You're accusing Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam of lying or deceiving or learning from someone else, and that he's bringing falsehood. But look at yourself and what do you worship? And you would find this always with the people of falsehood who are arrogant and outspoken. They always have the strategy of offense as the best strategy of defense. So they would initiate an attack so that they distract you. When you are attacked on your own turf, you're so troubled, you don't have time to deal with facts. And if you look at the Muslims today, a lot of the propaganda against Muslims, that's exactly what has been happening. That is the style. Those who accuse Muslims, Islam, of spreading by the sword, look at their history. It's a projection. What they are doing, these accusations, are pure projection. They would accuse the Prophet ﷺ because he married Aisha radiallahu anha at that age. Look at their own lives. But they hide those statistics. They don't bring them in that context. They actually even highlight the Muslims. There are Muslims who commit mistakes. There are Muslims who don't even pray. There are Muslims who, again, who count as Muslims, but they are not actually Muslims. There are hypocrites among the Muslims. There are Muslims who have a faith crisis to the point of disbelief. So in Islam, they're not Muslim. But in today's world, they're called Muslim, right? And there are Muslims who are Muslims, but who commit sins and crimes. But if you compare a lot of the problematic behaviors of Muslims compared Muslim population to the non-Muslim population, you know, the difference is quite drastic. So for example, there's a lot of, always this issue comes up by in the UK, it's always brought up against the Muslims grooming gangs, right? Because there are some incidents where some Muslims are luring some children for sexual abuse. There have been some incidents. But compare those to the incidents committed by Muslims, which are usually highlighted, blown out of proportion, posted everywhere, compared to the natives, right? The natives of the UK. There's no comparison. The numbers are huge. Especially among the same family, many times by parents, by relatives, first degree relatives, abusing the children. But those don't get the media coverage. So then they try to associate Islam with all of these false practices. The whole thing about terrorism, let's face it, superpowers in the world are pillaging across the world, destroying populations, bombarding innocent people, wiping out cities and villages, disrupting, and they've been doing that for centuries. The whole world, look around in all of the corners of the world. Who's been wreaking havoc in all civilizations and populations? Who's been disrupting people's lives, political entities? Who's been doing all this damage? They are the people who pointed the Muslims, and they pointed a minority of Muslims, but they obviously generalize in order to associate this with Islam itself and the Muslims themselves. So now, if you just say terrorism, automatically you're thinking about Islam and Muslims. But if you approach it from a statistical point of view, the numbers are clear. The numbers are clear. Who has committed the most crimes on a major scale, on a massive scale across the world? Let the numbers speak. No, but it's all twists. So that's the kind of mental game that people of falsehood will always play. That's the kind of mental game that they will play. And the problem is with Muslims when they are thrown, like, they're perplexed by the attack and they don't see the moral attack against them. And they don't look at the truths. They swallow that. And they absorb this as an identity. They start feeling guilty about themselves. They start feeling inferior. They start believing in those lies. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is dealing with these people, the people of Quraysh, because that's what they did. They waged this kind of psychological war against the Prophet. And they called him a liar, they called him a sorcerer, they called him a charlatan, an imposter, and all of that stuff. But these are accurate descriptions of their way of life and their religion and their lifestyle. That's exactly who they are and what they are. And that's a narcissistic, that's one of the major tools in a narcissist's toolkit. They would always jump the gun to accuse you of what they are and who they are. So you are confused. You are, again, you are shocked at the audacity of the accusation. How bold they are. That they invent such a lie that you are confused. But it's their reality. It's their description. So it's important to develop this defense so you don't fall for these lies. And these semantic games, by the way, are very common throughout. They're not a new invention. But probably the scale might be just way too big now. But they've been used with all the prophets and messengers. There were called names. There was some kind of a narrative woven around them and around their mission. And those people who didn't search for the truth fell for those narratives. Why? Because they were popular. Why do people believe stories now? Because they make sense? No, because they're popular. Social evidence. We think we are logical, but a lot of our thinking is skewed and influenced by illogical factors. What is one of the biggest marketing tools that makes people, that actually accounts for much of customer behavior? What is it? Social evidence. Social evidence. There are a lot of inferior products, but just because they have the social evidence, they have the reviews, there's good reviews around them, that's what people go for. It's not the quality. It's not always the quality. So it's important for the Muslim to be in a state of yaqadah, awareness and wakefulness, not to fall for these things. This is why you need to build a relationship with the truth. Build a relationship with the truth. One of the highest values in Islam is the truth. Al-haq. Al-haq, the truth. How many times throughout the Quran Allah mentions al-haq? One of the names of Allah is al-haq. And you build a relation. When you build a relationship with the truth, a strong relationship with the truth, and the truth is levels. It plays out at levels. There is the central level, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself, the reality of this life. When you build a strong relationship with these universal truths, where there's no doubt about them, there's no question about them, there's no confusion about them. When you build that strong relationship, now when it comes down to the details of life, you are in a better position to tell and see through lies. Because you have a very organic relationship with the truth. And this is called al-firasa or al-farasa. Al-farasa. And there is a narration that half of it is weak, but half is acceptable, where the Prophet ﷺ says, احذروا فراسة المؤمن أو فراسة المؤمن. Beware of this kind of deep insight and intuition, intuitive understanding or revealing understanding or insight of the believer. The weaker part of it, فَإِنَّهُ يَنْظُرُ بِنُورِ اللَّهِ, because the believer sees through a light given to them by Allah. That's achieved by the truth. When the truth has heavy presence in your life, solid presence in your life, you can sense the lies. Your taste develops in a way that you can sense there's something off there. There's a lie. Muslim scholars actually talk about these details, how a believer has this kind of sense that there's something off there. I can't put a finger on it, but I can tell this is not how a feel vibrates, in a sense. Okay, so it's important for the believer not to fall for these narratives that are meant to shape public opinion. The masses can easily be moved. And if you want to fix the masses, you can't. This is part of human nature. And the Muslim tradition in the Arabic language, they are always called ad-dahma. That's the word for the general public. And the dahma, the behavior of a dahma is mainly irrational. Irrational. So the opinion of the majority is not necessarily the best opinion. Okay. So that's one point which is very important. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exposes the people of Quraysh. They were accusing the Prophet. Allah tells them, okay, so let's look at your own house. Let's look into your house. Let's see what you have. So you have Allata wal Uzza wa Manata Thalitha al Ukhra. Alakum al-dhakr. So let's look at the lies that you guys have made and created a lifestyle and a religion out of, and these are things you believe in, and there is no foundation for any of that. What is it? Oh, there are other gods. Who are they? Allat. Again, derived from Al-Ilah, so that they want to cast a sense of divinity. Allat. Al-Uzza, from Al-Aziz, right? The name of Allah, the Almighty. So they say something echoes the Greek, so-called Greek gods, right? That each god possesses some traits, from some divine traits, but not all of them. So there is the god of war, there is the god of love, there is the god of beauty, there is the god of... So for each aspect of the divine traits, there is one specific embodiment of that, and that's a god, right? Something maybe slightly similar here in the Arab world, and among the Arabs, pagan Arabs, is that, okay, Al-Uzza, it has... So this is probably, this has to do with war. Why? Because it's almighty, right? Mana, from Mannan, the generous, the one who gives graciously, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So maybe this is about provision for them, and so on and so forth. So Allah says, okay, where did you get these things from? Not only that, the Arabs, some of the pagan Arabs believed that the angels were the daughters of Allah. They ascribed daughters to Allah, and they said these are the angels. The angels are females, according to them. And they are the daughters of Allah, like the begotten daughters of Allah for them. This is what Allah says to them, أَلَكُمُ الذَّكَرُ وَلَهُ الْأُنْثَى. Because the Arabs didn't like to have girls. Why? Because they were tribal societies, there was a lot of war, there was a lot of fights, and who would fight? Men. So they needed more men. And if a tribe is raided and defeated, their women would be taken. They would be taken as concubines, and this was a source of disgrace in that society. So they said, no, we want to preserve our honor, so we wish we didn't have girls. And this is why, not only among the Arabs, but across the world, you know, burying girls, babies, alive was very common. Actually, until today, in some areas in the world, some big countries with big populations, there's still a lot of maw'uda. There is a lot. Should I say the country? But you guys know. If you just look it up, there are millions of girls who actually get buried alive almost every year. And there was a documentary a few years ago with someone in the UK, but again, their parents were migrants. And she spoke about how her parents buried some of her sisters when they were just like a few days old in the UK, in the backyard. And the authorities knew, but at that time, you're talking about the 50s, 60s of the last century, they were very culturally like sensitive and they didn't want to create trouble. So they didn't really take the investigation seriously. Okay, so that was part of their culture. So Allah says, okay, so look in the mirror before you talk about Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because you have nothing against him, and there's nothing genuine against him. But let's see what you have. Then the reality of what you have is, إِيَّتَّبِعُونَ إِلَّا الظَّنَّ إِنْ هِيَ إِلَّا أَسْمَاءٌ سَمَّيْتُمُوهَا. And that's another part of the deception. This is the semantic side of the deception. And it's important to know this. In here, illa asma'un. These are merely names. Names. Actually, it's not names here. Doesn't only asma' is not only names. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَعَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ كُلَّهَا. And Allah taught Adam all the names. Now, scholars of tafsir have a lot to say about this and what it means, and there are some differences. And still, by the way, the discussion is ongoing. What did Allah teach Adam alayhi salam? Is it only the names, or what significance is in just teaching the names, right? But many linguists say the origin of language is names. They say even verbs, a verb is a name of the action. So they reduce language down to names, nouns, okay, originally. So it's names. And names are supposed to be telling of the nature of the thing they signify. So they're supposed to give you an idea. They're not just random names. They're not arbitrary names. Okay, the name is derived from the nature of the thing. So it tells you something about the thing and about its function. We still have this, we retain this in language, right? So we call a computer, why? Because it computes, right? Because it computes. We have a lot of these names, right? They tell us something about the thing that we're talking about, or about its function, and so on and so forth. So when Allah says, "In hiya illa asma'un sammaytumuha," it's not only that they created titles, these names, they named them, which are empty names, but they created a whole way of thinking around them, a culture around them, a way of life around them, a narrative, complete narrative around them. And this is what humans do until today. So you will hear things. So in their time, it was Allat, Al-Uzza, Manah, Isaf, Na'ila, and others of their gods. But today, what are the gods of today? Which are empty names in reality. They have a facade to deceive people. They have a level of truth in them so that they are not noticed. Their reality is not noticed. What are the big gods that are false names these days that people worship? Freedom, individualism, independence, self-actualization, influence, achievement. What else? Help me out.
Secularism.
Huh?
Secularism.
Secularism is not necessarily attractive unless someone truly believes in it. But the civilization, advancement, modernity, right? Very flashy titles, empty names.
Democracy.
Empty names. Democracy. Yeah. Well, it depends where you stand, right? But it's actually, it's not even an empty name. It's a negative name. Because feminism has nothing, like, has the opposite. Has really the opposite of what a feminine really is. It seeks to transform a female into a male, but they call it feminism. Okay? But again, I don't see much value engaging with them at that level. As long as you engage at the moral level, you know, you don't need to get into all of these, all of this bickering at that level. It really, like all of this bickering and fights at that level, you don't need that. So as long as you see things from at a deeper level, you can tell. You can tell the rotten, you know, roots of all of this. So there's a lot of names now. There's a lot of names, and these are the gods of today, and people worship them, including Muslims, to a certain degree. Does this make them kuffar? No. But that's shirk al-azghar. That's our kufr al-azghar, right? You're pursuing something beyond what it truly deserves. You have, so many people are waiting for the moment of where they are independent. They think like life is going to be perfect. That's their Jannah, and that's why it's worship. People want to achieve the height of their career, and they think like that's the life that is worth living, and you'll live happily ever after, and things like that. That's the delusion. That's the false promise of shaitan. Many people seek these things and pursue them as divine objects. But we just don't call it divine. And the Prophet ﷺ pointed to this, that people would fall into grave things without... And what makes it easy for them to fall into these things is changing the name. Like many Muslim sects, supposedly Muslim sects, worship graves, peers in the graves, right? They pray to them, they ask of them. They commit shirk, and they call it what? They call it, you know, respect for the awliya. And they call it love of as-salihin. But you're treating them like gods. You're giving them the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's shirk. Even by the way, if some Muslim speakers now are telling you, you know, the whole issue of, you know, revering the graves and, you know, rubbing your, I don't know what, your hands, your face, your body against them, seeking barakah, and making dua close to the graves, thinking there is blessings and barakah, it's not necessarily shirk. What did we leave for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Or calling upon those dead, what did we leave for Allah? What did we leave for Allah? Like, it's not worth it that we abuse the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in order why to keep Muslim groups that ascribe to the Muslims in good harmony. Because the moment someone directs worship to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are committing kufr. They are committing kufr. So for the sake of political harmony, we fall into kufr, or we acknowledge kufr, or we accept kufr. Okay, there's no room for being politically correct there. Now, we're not saying that these individuals, all of those individuals are kuffar. Some of them are ignorant. So they might have an excuse of ignorance. They might. We don't know. That's with Allah. We leave that with Allah. But the act itself is kufr. Calling upon the dead in the grave is clear act of shirk. Okay, so the Prophet ﷺ pointed to this phenomenon. And he said, يكون أقوام من أمتي يشربون الخمر يسمونها بغير اسمها. There will be groups in my ummah who would drink alcohol, intoxicants, but they would call it, or they would refer to it using other names. So they won't call it khamr. They will call it what? Spirits. They will call it drugs, weed, marijuana, other stuff. They have more fancy names. Anyone can help us with those, like ecstasy, but no, they have this very like
fentanyl.
Yeah, not the drugs themselves, but they have something like you can see some skills there. Try it. These are just examples, okay? So humans have this tendency to commit what is forbidden, what is haram, and how do they lessen the resistance or remove the resistance, bypass it, by what? Linguistic, semantic games. Change the name, change the title, right? So bombard a country, wipe out populations, innocent people, and call it what? Spreading democracy in the world. Liberating oppressed populations, removing tyranny, right? That's how they do it. Many of the general population, they think this is heroism, we are saving the world, and they have no clue what's going on. So a big part of deception is changing the names. So this is why language in Islam is very, very serious, a very serious thing. Definitions are a very serious thing. That's the game that the people of Quraysh played. That's the game that everyone who goes into falsehood and tries to defend it, that's what they are going to use. They will change the names. And today, like, I think there are some thinkers. There are some books, but I can't refer to them because they have some good ideas, but they have some bad ideas, so. But a good book in general is written by a guy from Montreal. I read the Arabic translation. I didn't read the... It's in French and I think it's in English. Mediocrity. Mediocrity. He talks about our times, these times, and how, like, they play with language. That they say, don't say, oh, there are mistakes. This is wrong. You can't say. But you can say there are things that can be improved. Yeah. It's wrong to say there are mistakes. And then they talk about, like, politics, they talk about universities, and how the use of language has been limited and has been, there's pressure has been exercised on it. So yet you speak in a specific way. And if you don't use their words, you're an outcast. You are backward. You are you're not a civilized human being. You have to use their words. And their words are actually a twist on reality. So language and the connection between language and reality is very, very interesting. It's a dialectic. You might think, oh, language just refers to reality. No, language also creates reality, by the way. It shapes reality. It forms reality. Okay, I mean, this could be extended talking about the concept of truth and everything, but that would take us way, way away from the main topic. So let's stay there. إِيَّتَّبِعُونَ إِلَّا الظَّنَّ وَمَا تَهُوَ الْأَنفُسِ إِيَّتَّبِعُونَ إِلَّا الظَّنَّ. So Allah says they're only following a dhann. And here's a question, and I don't think we're going to deal with it, but we can, let's raise the question, give a small, quick answer, and maybe at some point we're going to get to it, because it's a nice aspect of the Arabic language, but it could be quite lengthy. So I'll leave it for a better time, but I'll give you a glimpse of it. So Allah says here, إِيَّتَّبِعُونَ إِلَّا الظَّنَّ. Allah blames them, He says, they follow a dhann. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah says, وَإِنَّ الظَّنَّ لَا يُغْنِي مِنَ الْحَقِّ شَيْئًا. And a dhann does not replace certainty, or does not replace truth, does not stand in the stead of truth, is nothing compared to the truth. But Allah says, Allah praises the believers, He says, الَّذِينَ يَظُنُّونَ أَنَّهُمْ مُلَاقُوا رَبِّهِمْ الَّذِينَ يَظُنُّونَ أَنَّهُمْ مُلَاقُوا رَبِّهِمْ. The believers, Allah praises them. Allah says, they have dhann that they are going to meet their Lord. But Allah praises them because of that. So how come these people can't follow dhann, but the believers can follow dhann in their belief? Okay. Yes, and good answer. I think this is from Ibn Abbas as well, said something similar. That dhann has two meanings. Okay? But when someone like Ibn Abbas says it has two meanings, he means in the context. Not necessarily the word itself has two meanings, okay? And these are not my words, these are the words of linguists. Okay? The majority of the Arab linguists, they don't believe that a word has a meaning and its opposite. That refers to something and its opposite. Because you're talking about certainty and the truth, and then you're talking about dhann. Pretty much, they are opposites. So how come sometimes you use it to mean this, and sometimes the opposite? Okay. So many linguists actually say that's not what Ibn Abbas means, that the word itself doesn't have two meanings. But a dhann doesn't refer to the conclusion. It refers to the process. Refers to the process. And it's the process of gleaning over the evidence or what you know and arriving at a conclusion. That's what a dhann is. A dhann is a state of mind, is how you feel about something being true or not. It doesn't refer to that thing being true or not in itself. It refers to your experience when it comes to level of certainty about this truth and how you arrive there. So the process and the experience. So the believers, because they looked at the right evidence and they had the right intention, the evidence and the clues led them to the right conclusion that matches the truth. It's called dhann. But it matches the truth. That's why Allah praised them for it. The disbelievers, because of their wishful thinking, because of their agenda, that led them to look at the false evidence. And by looking at the false evidence, they arrived at some conclusions. Same process, but different intentions and different conclusions. That's called dhann. Okay? That's in a nutshell, but there is again more some linguistic details that would set them apart more. طيب ولقد جاءهم إن يتبعون إلا الظن وما تهوى الأنفس. So they follow الظن and what their selves desire, what their wish. And we, the surah started with what ما ضل وما ينطق عن الهوى, right? وما, Allah says the Prophet ﷺ does not follow the hawa, the desire. These people, what are they following? They are following the desires. So they're accusing the Prophet ﷺ of following his desires, but in reality, this is what? Projection of their reality on the Prophet ﷺ. So this is why, again, by the way, calling things by their name is very important. Calling a spade is very important. Very important. And this is Ahl Sunnah, one of the lines of defense that they had, powerful, one of the most powerful lines of defense against the people of Bid'ah, was to keep things by the way the Quran and the Sunnah referred to them. Those who spoke about the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they started using words that are translated from Greek. So they would say, for example, when you talk about things in existence, you have al-ajisam, you have al-jawahir, and you have al-a'rad. So they say you'd have jawhar, an essence. There are things that are an essence. And then al-a'rad are like, more like traits or descriptions. Okay? And then they have, there are al-ajsam. What are al-ajsam? In the Arabic language, jism means body. Means body. And mostly physical. So now when Ahl Sunnah affirm what Allah refers to himself in the Quran, Ar-Rahmanu ala al-arsh istawa. Allah rose above the throne. Those who were affected by Greek philosophy and the so-called Islamized version of philosophy, in their rules, the rules that they again took from the Greek, was if they would say movement and action is not an essence, it's a feature, arad. It's a feature, it's not an essence in itself, right? Because there's no action by itself, someone has to do the action, correct? So an action doesn't exist by itself. It is done by someone, so it's a feature of someone, a feature of an essence. So in their rules, one of their rules of logic is that if there is a arad, if there's an action, there is a arad. Okay, if there is an action, then there is a, that's a feature. That's a feature. And a feature is not an essence. Is not an essence. But, and I'm not sure if I should take you into this wrong kind of conundrum, but let's just cut it short. So basically they say features are temporary. They're not eternal. And if you say Allah, for example, rose above the throne, that's an action. That's an action. Or Allah spoke. Allah spoke for real. So they say that's an action. And an action is temporary, is created, is hadith. And the temporary cannot exist in an essence, in an eternal essence. So they say if you say Allah rose above the throne, you are saying Allah is jism, Allah is a physical body. And you're kafir. Okay, so that's taken, again, that's a very oversimplification, but that's really what it boils down to. Ahlul Sunnah, they say, listen, in the Quran, you don't find the word jism referring to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we don't accept it, and we don't reject it. We stick to the words of the Quran and the Sunnah. Okay? And that's the right view. Some many people now, they see debates online and things like that. Who should we follow? You know what? Stick to the words of the Quran and the Sunnah. Allah says, الْيَوْمَ أَكْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ وَأَتْمَمْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعْمَتِي وَرَضِيتُ لَكُمُ الْإِسْلَامَ دِينًا. I have perfected your religion, completed Islam for you. Don't take anything beyond this. Especially when it comes to describing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, talking about the Quran, talking about matters of the unseen. Use the language of the Quran. Imam Malik, some people try to debate with him and he said, we use the Quran and the Sunnah. We use the language of the Quran and the Sunnah. We don't get beyond that. Imam Ahmad, they tried to get him to say things or to they tried to debate with him about things. And he said, we only use what's in the Quran and the Sunnah. We stick to the Quran and the Sunnah and what came from the Prophet and his companions. That's the way. Because any other word you bring, we're not going to agree on its meaning, right? So we could accept it conditionally. On the condition that we agree on this meaning. But the best thing is to use the language of the Quran and the Sunnah. Okay, I think that's enough here. But okay, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dismantles what they said about their gods and about the angels being daughters of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wal-iyadu billah. And Allah says this is an unfair ascription or an unfair deal that you are offering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah shows basically how fragile their way of life is and their belief is. And by the way, just because we live at a time when the modern narrative is alive and well, and it has its proponents, and it has the machines, and it has the intellectuals and the think tanks behind it, and all of the devices that push it and spread it, it seems to be compelling. And that's an illusion. That's an illusion. And we mentioned that many times. When you live in a lie, when you are absorbed in a system of lies, it's very difficult to see these lies for what they are. Now we look at the people of Quraysh and say, oh, that's very stupid. How could someone believe in something like this? If you lived at that time, it would be as compelling as what we have today. That people call sometimes science, that people sometimes call truth, that people call logic, people call civilization. It would be just as compelling. So don't be deceived by the fact that we live in these times and the people who believe in these, in all of these false notions and this false aqidah and this false way of life, they have the upper hand. Our perception is bound by power. Our taste is bound by power. You know, there are people who set taste among the public. They are the people who have the power. We humans, when someone has power, automatically, unconsciously, we start to admire what they have. We assume what they have is superior. We start to admire it, we assume it's right. Our perception, you know, adjusts to accommodate it. Very important to understand this, so that we don't get overwhelmed and engulfed by this. Okay, let's continue. I think we have some time. No, 7 minutes. I actually had intended to go a little quickly today, but it didn't work out. Let's see, are there any questions? If you have any questions, put your hands up, so I'll see if we go for questions or we just read another part. Two questions here, sisters? Questions? Okay, two questions. Let's go for the questions, khair inshallah. You know what? Let's read this bit and I think we have time to go for the questions. قال أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وكم من ملك في السماوات لا تغني شفاعتهم شيئا إلا من بعد أن يأذن الله لمن يشاء ويرضى يقول تعالى منكرا على من عبد غيره من الملائكة وغيرهم وزعم أنها تنفعه وتشفع له عند الله يوم القيامة وكم من ملك في السماوات من الملائكة المقربين وكرام الملائكة لا تغني شفاعتهم شيئا أي لا تفيد من دعاها وتعلق بها ورجاها إلا من بعد أن يأذن الله لمن يشاء ويرضى أي لا بد من اجتماع الشرطين إذنه تعالى في الشفاعة ورضاه عن المشفوع له. ومن المعلوم المتقرر أنه لا يقبل من العمل إلا ما كان خالصا لوجه الله موافقا فيه صاحبه الشريعة، فالمشركون إذن لا نصيب لهم من شفاعة الشافعين وقد سدوا على أنفسهم رحمة أرحم الراحمين.
Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala denounces those who worship others, be they angels or otherwise, claiming that they will benefit them and intercede for them with Allah on the Day of Resurrection. However, many angels are there, maybe in heaven, noble angels who are close to Allah. Their intercession will be of no avail. That is, they cannot benefit those who call upon them, attach themselves to them, and pin their hopes on them, except after Allah has given leave to whomever He wills and is pleased with. That is, both conditions must be met: Allah's permission for intercession and His being pleased with the one for whom intercession is made. It is well known that no deed will be accepted except that which is done sincerely for the sake of Allah, in accordance with Islamic teaching. Therefore, the polytheists have no share of the intercession of the intercessors, for they have barred the way and deprived themselves of the mercy of the most merciful of those who show mercy.
Okay, perfect. So some of the Arabs would worship the angels because assuming they were the, for them, that they were the daughters of Allah, so they were of divine nature, just worship them, right? And that they would be intercessors. Because that was an underlying logic in a lot of the paganism among the Arabs, that these are means or mediaries that help that intercede with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for us. But Allah makes it clear that they don't intercede except with two conditions: when Allah allows them to intercede, and not this intercession that is allowed, is not allowed for everyone. It's open only for the believers. Only for the believers. So if someone commits shirk, there's no intercession for them. Angels would not intercede for them. So these are the two conditions. I think we can take the questions now. And yes.
So, in regards to the Yahada state that one wants to try to get in and around himself throughout the different, experience he has, is there such a thing as, lies and illusions that you're constantly being fed, is there such a time where you wouldn't be able to find the truth just because either there isn't studies that have shown that? And how do you then use your sarasa? Like, is that dangerous to then say, well, I know this is not true even though I don't have any evidence for it based off of other things I know?
Okay, if I understand your question correctly, it means you're asking about this yaqada and awareness of what's going on so that we don't fall for the deception. What you're asking about, at what point I can tell that my farasa or my intuition, my insights are correct or not?
That's not, that either they're correct and not, like, based off of your own pride or your own, like, arrogance. Like, I know the truth because, you know, XYZ is always wrong. And they always tell me lies. So I'm
yeah. Everything okay, let me answer it this way. Undoing all of the deception around us is no easy feat. Such a huge, huge, huge project. And it never starts. It never starts with listening to commentators, experts, politicians, thinkers. Never. Because you're just replacing a lie with another lie. And there are layers of this deception. So where do I start? Build a relationship with the truth that you have no doubt about. The Quran. Belief in Allah. The reality of Allah Himself. The reality of your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The eternal truths that no one can mess with. Day of Judgment. Let them become realities. Not just information that you get in your mind. Okay, yeah, I just know this. No, you need to, the truth is something to engage with. You need to engage with. In the sense, you need to process it. This is why there is dhikr. Dhikr is engagement with the truth, so it's like more like workout in the gym. If you go and just work out once or twice, you're not going to get anything, right? You have to do that every day, and if you stop, you're going to lose the gains, correct? Same thing with the truth. The truth is not there for you to acknowledge. This is not faith. It's a workout. You need to engage with it. You need to let it you need to allow it to dominate your inner space, to occupy your mind. When your inner space is preoccupied most of the time with these eternal central truths of existence, you develop this kind of powerful taste for the truth. And slowly, slowly you start to unpack. Then I would say, after a long period of time, you would read in history. But a lot of history is written, a lot of history is written, again, through the false lens, and so on and so forth. So we have heaps and heaps and layers of deception, right? Can we, like, sort of figure it out all? No, I don't think so. But what you want to do is get quality truth. You're going to live with some falsehood. The more on the fringes the falsehood is, the better off you are. Okay? This is a project for life, by the way. This is a project for life. When the Prophet ﷺ says, عِبَادَةٌ فِي الْهَرْجِ كَهَجْرَةٍ إِلَيْهِ, you know, worshipping Allah at the time of killing and murder and chaos is like migrating to me, to the Prophet ﷺ. It's not just a passive approach to life. It's a powerful thing because it gets to a point where you wanna keep the core of your life and activity and your mind with the truths about which there is no doubt. And subhanAllah, many scholars throughout the Muslim history have spoken about this. So I'll give examples. I'll give examples of more recent examples. I can think of Muhammad bin al-Hasan al-Nadwi, a great da'iyah, okay? Not every name that I name, that I mention is actually completely infallible and everything they said is right, but some in certain areas, for the most part, they're good, and their opinions about what I'm saying here, I think are more in line with the Quran and the Sunnah. He spoke so much about people being preoccupied, and he died just recently, like maybe 20 years ago? And he was a prolific writer, very well established in Islamic sciences, from Dar Nadwa, the great Muslim school university in India. He spoke so much about Muslims being preoccupied with the nitty-gritty details and the daily happenings of politics. He says this takes you away from Iman and it makes you fall for the deception. He says you want to deal with that sparingly. Especially in the early days or stages of your preparation of being a good Muslim, student of knowledge, he says you deal minimally with that. And then he says there has to be specific types of people who are advanced in knowledge, who specialize to deal with what is happening with the Ummah at the political level. And these people, he says, they are still in great danger and they need a lot of support. So he delineates a way of actually dealing with these things. So he says a lot of people politicized Islam and they rendered Islam into a political movement. And he says that wipes out Islam, kills the spirit of Islam, and turns Islam into a pragmatic political movement and things like that. There are others as well, like Farid al-Ansari, a Moroccan, same issue that he raised. You have one of the greatest, Muhammad al-Bashir al-Ibrahimi and Abdul Hamid ibn Badis from Algeria, the ones who fought the French occupation of Algeria. These were great scholars, like outstanding. If you read about the life of Muhammad al-Bashir al-Ibrahimi, your mind would be blown at how much knowledge this man had. How many books of, texts of the sciences of Islam he has memorized. At the age of 15, he had memorized something that would take people five lifetimes to memorize. And he wasn't just a passive scholar. He was someone who engaged against the French and was very influential. And eventually, Algeria was freed because of their works. He really complained so much about the Muslims and some of the Muslim scholars falling into the trap of following politics and engaging with elections and negotiations and all of that stuff. And it actually weakened them. And he says that they would... He compares it to, subhanAllah, and others, Malik bin Nabi as well, another Algerian, they compare it to passive Sufism that would support, you know, the occupying forces, the occupation in many Muslim countries. And they said all of these, this cry for rights, your own political rights, is actually, he says it's a lollipop that is thrown to you, a piece of meat that is thrown to you, so you fight over it and they do what they want. We Muslims fall for that and we say, oh, we are aware, I'm educated, I know what's going on with the Muslim Ummah. No, you're just looking from the same paradigm and you're stuck in it. So they actually talk about how Muslims think that they are doing Islam a favor and they are freeing the Muslims, and they don't realize that they are sinking deeper in that sinkhole. So yeah, we get too early into all of these areas. So that's my advice. If you want your hereafter, really engage with the Quran. This is not a passive approach. It's a very powerful approach. Engage with your Qiyam al-Layl. Engage with learning the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. And honestly, heartfelt advice, leave all these debates online about all of this group and that group and that group. Wallahi, none of that will benefit you. Stick to the Quran and the Sunnah. Stick to the Quran and the Sunnah and the scholars that are well-known, and khalas, alhamdulillah, rabbi, you'll be safe. And then if Allah gives you a life long enough and Allah gives you success to engage and benefit the ummah in these complicated issues, alhamdulillah. If you die on the way, as you're making your way there, alhamdulillah, you fulfilled your responsibility, you saved your religion and your heart, and you're playing it safe with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's what you should do. So I hope this helps. JazakumAllah khair. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.